Well, good afternoon, everyone. Very glad to see all of y'all today. It's a beautiful day out there, and thank you so much for being here. Others will trickle in as we begin, but I'd like to get started and dive into our texts for this coming third Sunday in Lent. Let me offer the collect appointed for this day. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, who seest that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I am not ordinarily an ardent partisan of the right one, right two debate in the Episcopal Church. I like that we are a right one parish, but I have used right two repeatedly in my career. I can appreciate many of the elements of right two, but there are a few times where there is a clear superiority to the traditional version of the collect, and this is one of those times. If you had a prayer book in front of you and opened it to the contemporary version of the collect for the third Sunday in Lent, you would see that something terrible has happened in the very first clause of this collect. So we just prayed to God who seest that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves. And that is a theologically true and very important statement. God sees that left to our own devices, left completely unto ourselves, we're up a creek. We are in trouble. We are not able to save ourselves from the problems that we face, from the temptations and the difficulties and adversities that we face. And of course, those are drawn out in the second half of the collect. But in the right two version of this collect, they made a terrible error, in my estimation, in rendering this. They said, O God, who sees that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. That's flat wrong. The power that we have is not of us. It is not our power, not something that you and I can, by sheer willpower and doing our best and being good boys and girls, we can conjure it up. That's not it. It is not a power of us. But it is, in fact, I would argue, a power in us. A power that has been implanted in us, given us, not because of our excellence or because of our merits, but because of who God is and how much he loves us. It is the Holy Ghost dwelling within us who brings us hope, who gives us the strength to be the people God would have us to be. The power is not of ourselves, but it is most certainly in ourselves by the grace of God. So as I said, I don't have a dog really in the right one, right two fight. Other people can get fussy over that. But this is a time when I'm really glad that we use the right one version of this collect in the church, because this puts it precisely correctly. We have no power of ourselves to help ourselves, but God has been faithful to answer the rest of the prayer that we have prayed. When we ask him that he would keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that the protection that we would know is both a physical protection in the face of all the problems and challenges and ailments that can assault us in the world. What happens to these bodies really does matter. Right? So there's been some teachers and some groups and, you know, various kind of kooky sects over the years who try to say, well, the body is just immaterial. Like, who cares about the body? Only thing that really matters is the soul. You should really focus on the soul. To them, I would answer with Genesis chapter 2 and say, we are souls and bodies together. Right? The Hebrew tradition has always maintained that a human being is this unique amalgamation of the physical and the spiritual. You cannot discount the one and say it doesn't matter to the other. Both go together. And we are heirs of that tradition. So we ask that God would keep us outwardly in these bodies and inwardly in our souls, so that we may be defended from the adversities which may happen to the body, the bad stuff that can weigh us down physically, break us down physically, but also from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, that we might internally be strong in the goodness of God, that we wouldn't be burdened by evil thoughts and temptations, the things that assault us spiritually, even if physically we look like we're doing just fine. Our only hope in the midst of these dual challenges, internal and external, is the power that is not of ourselves, but that has been implanted in us, that is growing up into righteousness, that is the fruit of God's good grace. It's a particularly meaningful collect for us to have here on this third Sunday in Lent, because if you're anything like me, this is the week when the temptations really kind of kick in. I mean, that first week of Lent is great. You know, Wednesday through Friday, it's been a long time since I have messed up my Lenten fast before the first Friday in Lent. It has happened before, let's be clear. But not this year. This year I was going strong, felt great. Got into the second week, and I thought, okay, good. You know, this is a good Lent. I'm focused. I'm aware of the things that I'm seeking to set aside for this season. Not even feeling, you know, tempted to enjoy them. I'm glad for this time of self-reflection and self-denial and purification in that way. But then it's coming into this third week, y'all, where I start to think, you know, I really would just love to go and get a beer after work today. I would love to see if somebody's free to go and get a nice big steak. I mean, you know, these little things that are not bad things unto themselves begin to loom pretty large in my psyche because my physical body is desiring it. I have lost a couple pounds in Lent. That's not the point of it, but I have done. But also, my soul is recognizing those things that I look to for comfort that are not God. Right, that's what those things are. And they're not they're not bad unto themselves. It is possible to go and have a beer with a buddy and find that that is time that nourishes your soul. And you give thanks to God for the joy of that moment. But there are also times when your soul is weary and you're tired and you just want that comfort because it's going to be comfort and it's quick and it's easy. So I can't speak for any of y'all. Nobody raised your hand when I asked if the third Sunday in Lent was a tricky time. The third week in Lent was a tricky time. I won't ask for confession, but I am grateful for this collect on this day because I know how likely I am to try to do this all on my own steam, to do this by whatever power I do have that is of myself, and that power will fail me at last. I might be able to maintain it for a little while, but I need the power that is not of myself, but rather in myself by the Spirit of God. So let's look at the passages appointed for this third Sunday in Lent. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Someone please read us Exodus 17, 1 through 7. So to orient ourselves within the larger story of Exodus, remember that after witnessing the power of God exhibited through the 10 plagues inflicted on their captors, on the Egyptians, the Israelites had experienced together as a community the miracle of passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. That was just in chapter 14, y'all. And now here we are, and then chapters 15 and 16 are a bunch of songs of Moses and Miriam praising that event, and they've been given manna from heaven. And when we get to chapter 17, verse 1, what are these people who have seen the arm of the Lord act for them? What are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining. It's cold comfort, but it is always comfort for me to be like, yeah, this is how it's always been. This is how human beings are. This is how I am. This is how we can be together. We can have God move mightily in our life 1 minute and the next minute be saying, yeah, but why didn't he take care of that other thing I was so worried about? It really is an indictment on human nature, but it is also a true depiction of human nature. We are always focused on the need of the moment. Whatever God may have done for us in the past, yeah, but what's he done for me lately, right? That's the question that we are continually asking. And we understand that the concern the people has, the concern that they have is a real concern. The wilderness of sin is down on the Sinai Peninsula, down there east of the Red Sea. They've crossed through that. They're now beginning their wanderings, making their way to Mount Sinai. And the truth of the matter is, this is dangerous territory. I have not had the experience of doing much hiking or you know, otherwise traveling in desert areas, but people die all the time. In the modern age, with cell phones and all the rest, people get lost in a wilderness, can't have access to clean water and good food, and they die. This is not a distant concern for us. Now, of course, this is a large group of people. This is a nation of people that is traveling together, but that only makes the need that much more urgent. It won't do for them just to find one little oasis or something where a couple of people could find water. They need water to sustain a nation as they travel through a desert wilderness. So let's not make light of the challenge that they are facing. They really are in a difficult situation. What is remarkable, though, is how they have come through even greater challenges. Standing on the edge of a sea with a hostile army bearing down on your back is a pretty big challenge. It's an insoluble challenge for a human being, but not for God. So it's remarkable that just a little while later, they have come to this place and find that they are questioning and doubting and worrying and wondering whether or not God will provide for them. Of course, that means that, you know, Moses is having a bad day at work, right? When the people start grumbling against God, it is bad news for Moses. And look how sarcastic they are. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? The people of Israel are constantly asking these questions of saying, like, is this your plan all along, Moses, just to bring us out into the wilderness to die? Thanks so much. I wish I'd stayed a slave in the land of Egypt. And we can imagine the way that Moses, and we don't need to imagine it, the text tells us, Moses cries out, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And he's probably thinking, and I'll be glad to throw a couple stones right back at him if they do. There are times in the wandering through the wilderness where the people are grumbling to such an extent and with such ingratitude that God himself says, this is it, I'm done with these folks. I need to start over. Moses, so you step aside. I'm going to make a whole nation out of you to keep my promises to Abraham, and I'm going to wipe all these other people out. In those moments, it's Moses who comes and stands in the gap. Moses who comes and says, Lord, remember the promises you have made. Remember your covenant. Remember that this is your people, even if they are a stiff-necked, stubborn, difficult, unpleasant, smelly, stinky people. The last bits I add, but I think it's probably a safe bet. They're wandering in the wilderness. In this case, God is gracious to Moses at his request. You know, there is no sort of, they don't amp each other up. Moses is fired up, and God says, I've got this. You know I've got this, and soon they will know that I've got this and that I've got you. The people will know that Moses is indeed a prophet of the Lord, that he is indeed the one appointed by God to lead his people from slavery into freedom. God will vindicate Moses' authority. He will meet the needs of the people. And yet, he will also remind them that this is a tendency that they will return to again and again and again. So Moses takes the staff with which he had struck the Nile to turn it into blood and to do others of his miracles, and he goes ahead to where God shows him, and he strikes a rock, and the waters gush forth. And Moses called the place Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Imagine you're on a road trip with your dad, and you've been complaining from the back seat for a while that you're so hungry, and finally you see a McDonald's up ahead, and he says, okay, we'll stop at this McDonald's, but from now on I'm going to call this the grumbling McDonald's, because that's what you were doing all this time, right? That's what Moses is doing here. He is putting a marker in their memory saying, don't you forget that while, yes, our God provides, you're a bunch of complainers. You're a bunch of whiners. You are faithless people who have tested the Lord. He can live up to your test, but you should trust in Him. This location, Massah and Meribah, becomes a sort of byword for this tendency amongst the people of Israel constantly to doubt whether God will be God, whether God will show up and do what He has promised, or whether they should just, you know, oh, we just give up and die. Massah and Meribah is a touch point that says this is how this people is going to be, but they should not be forgetting who the Lord their God is. Some of y'all will know that Moses' story is inextricably tied up with this encounter at Massah and Meribah, with this miracle when he strikes the rock and the waters gush forth, because there will come a time later in the story when, again, the people are without water and they don't know what to do. And God says, okay, go up to that rock over there and command it to give forth water. Just speak the word, Moses. In a sense, God is trying to show an even higher level of Moses' authority. First, he cracks the rock and smacks it with his stick, and that brings forth the water. Well, here you go, people of Israel. Look and see. Moses can speak, and by the power of God, the water will come forth. But in that moment, Moses falters. He returns to what is familiar and to what he's already done before and what he know worked in the past. He does not trust that what God has commanded him to do is going to happen. Instead, he repeats the action from this day at Massah and Meribah. He strikes the rock again instead of speaking to it. And it is because of that action that Moses is permitted only to see the Holy Land from, I think it's Mount Nebo, isn't it, that he goes up to the top of. He can see it, but Moses is not permitted to enter into it. God's expectations for His people are exacting, just as God's grace is abounding. He has a high standard to which He is calling His chosen nation, even as He is constantly stooping to try to help and lift them to reach that high standard. They cannot do it on their own. But neither do they remember that the Lord has helped them every step of the way. Let's look at the gospel that is paired with this Old Testament lesson. It is a particularly long gospel we have today. So we're going to break this up into some chunks so they'll have a chance for multiple readers. But we are in John chapter 4, and it's nearly the whole chapter. So let's break this up into nice small chunks. Someone read us John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So things are getting a little bit hot down in Judea, right? Remember, have your mental map of the Holy Land in your head. Jesus is from Nazareth in Galilee. That's in the north. It is by the Sea of Galilee. Indeed, it surrounds the Sea of Galilee. That's where He calls His disciples. From the Sea of Galilee flows the River Jordan down towards the Dead Sea, and there is the land of Judah in the south, the true Jewish heartland. You recall the prophetic text that refers to Galilee of the Gentiles, right? That's a mixed region up there around Galilee, but when you get down into Judea or Judah, you are in the Jewish heartland near Jerusalem. But between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, there lies this region that in Jesus' time is known as Samaria, based around the city of Samaria. This was the old northern kingdom of Israel, right? The old southern kingdom of Judah based on Jerusalem, the northern kingdom of Israel based on Samaria. This is the region where many of the people, when the Judeans were carried off into exile, many of the people who remained in the northern kingdom had intermarried with the peoples of the land. They had remained in this devastated, burned-over territory. The Jerusalemites and the Judeans had been taken off to Babylon. They intermarried with the people of the land and really kind of developed their own take on the Jewish traditions that had before that time been shared by both nations. So after the exile ends and the Judeans come back from Babylon and re-establish the walls of Jerusalem and resettle the land, they're pretty suspicious of those folks up north in Samaria, because they seem to have some ideas that are a little bit different from what they remember from their time in the land. What they have been reading in the holy books that they took with them into exile, they're saying, wait. You guys are doing things with a different twist, a different flavor, a different accent. And you have sullied the bloodlines. It's an ugly claim. Right. It's a claim that you know, in the 21st century makes us sort of sit back in horror at this notion that, you know, somebody's bloodlines could be impure. But in this time and place, in this culture, who your people were and who your ancestors were mattered a great deal. And so the Judeans who return say to the Samaritans, y'all have intermingled with the people of the land. You were marrying people that you shouldn't. And so your lineage is impure. Now let's think of the flip side. Think about the Samaritans who have stayed in the land this whole time. They're looking at these weirdos who are coming from hundreds of years of exile up in Babylon, and they're saying, well, hang on a minute. Y'all picked up some weird customs up there when you were living amongst these heathen empires. You have invented some things that were not part of our traditions. We've been in the land the whole time. We never went off to think, yeah, you know, they're the folks who stayed in a small town and after graduating high school got a job and started a family and just built a life. And now their cousin who went off to college and got a whole bunch of crazy ideas has come back to tell them they're all wrong. That's the kind of conflict that we have between the Judeans and the Samaritans. And it really is a cousin fight. It's a sibling fight. And there's nobody you can fight with like your kin, right? Maybe your families are different from mine. I will tell you, there's nobody I can fight with quite like my family. So that's what we have to have in mind when we hear references to Samaria. That's why Samaria and Samaritans come up so often in the Gospels. The evangelists knew that their first hearers would know in a heartbeat, oh, there's bad blood between Jews and Samaritans, and it goes both ways. Right? There's mutual suspicion and recriminations on both sides. So Jesus has to pass through this region of Samaria as he makes his way back up to Galilee, to his home turf, because the Pharisees, based primarily around Jerusalem, are angry at him because he's attracting such a following. So he comes to the Samaritan city near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. The incarnate Son of God gets tired walking on dusty roads in the Middle East at the middle of the day. He needs to take a break around noon. And that's the scene we have. Jesus sitting by a well in this hostile region, tired and hot and thirsty at the noon of the day. Someone please read us chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. A Samaritan woman. Right. Put a little edge on that in your voice. I mean, I'm serious. This is a culture where not just these two people groups have bad blood between them and don't interact well, but males and females do not ordinarily interact, especially if it's in a private setting like this. We can imagine that this is a man and a woman by the well alone. At the middle of the day. As we'll see later on in this story, it is a shock to the disciples to see Jesus talking to a woman. But he, of course, is the one who engages her. Give me a drink. I'm thirsty. It's hot. It's noon. You have a jug? I do not. Give me a drink. She's shocked that he should even talk with her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And then John feels the need to take a little moment to really lay down for us just how bad the relations were. Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. And again, vice versa. Samaritans are not inclined to help Jews if they can avoid it. But then Jesus takes the conversation deeper. They have been talking about physical thirst, about ordinary water, about the realities of these bodies, which Jesus himself had, a human body that could get tired and thirsty. But then he says to her, if only you knew who was talking to you. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. We talk about somebody who's really cocky and arrogant as, you know, oh, he thinks he's God's gift to the church or something like that. Well, that's not a good thing when we say it about one another, but it actually can be said of Jesus. He really is God's gift to the world. He is really God's gift to this Samaritan woman in this moment. He is going to offer her what she really needs. But because this is John's gospel, as we've already identified last week, Jesus has now begun talking at this level, and the woman's going to keep understanding him at this level. There's going to be some holy confusion that we have here in the next couple of verses. We should also note that this phrase, living water, in the Greek, it's also the expression that would have been used for running water or fresh water, which is not only superior to a well, right? The well's sitting there getting hot all day. I mean, cooler than the surface level, but still, you know, there's always that risk of something, a dead animal falling into a well and making it impure. It's much better to have a running, flowing, clean stream of water. And that's what she is thinking he's offering her. But she is also hopeful because he's promising her something that's apparently going to keep her from having to have to come back to this well every day. Why would she want to avoid that daily chore? I mean, we all want to avoid a daily chore. Y'all have a Roomba? We have a Roomba to do our vacuuming for us. That stupid little robot. It's always getting stuck under furniture. I feel like I fight it more than it ever helps me. We all of us want labor-saving devices and ways of making our lives and our jobs easier, right? You know, anything that we can do to streamline the operation is a good thing. And drawing water daily would have been a significant burden on women in the ancient world. It was women's work. It was part of maintaining the household. And if you don't have running water and you don't have a stream going right by your house, you have to go to this well every day, probably a couple times a day, to draw what you need. Don't forget the wonderful story that we had in Genesis when we were looking at the effort to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham's butler says, I'll know she's the right girl if she gives me water and waters my camels. And then, of course, immediately Rebecca appears and does that to an excess. I mean, I think we calculated it'd be 170 trips back and forth that she was taking to water his camels. So it's a big task. We can understand her desire not to have to come and do it every day. But when Jesus says, I will give you water such that you will never be thirsty, and indeed it will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. We might say a spring that is in you, but not of you. The woman gets really excited. Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. Here's another fact of drawing water in the ancient world. It was a social activity. Women typically did it at dawn and at dusk. The cool hours and the early hours when you have to get the whole household going, and the evening hours as you are washing up after the evening meal. It's not something you would choose to do in the heat of the day. Any more than, you know, you or I might say, like, all right, I know I need to mow the lawn today. I didn't get up early to start it right before, you know, it got really hot. I'm going to wait until the sun goes down a little bit. At least it won't be too bright on me. She's choosing to do this at noon, which sets us up for the next part of their conversation. So I'm going to read us chapter 4, verses 16 through 26. She, still thinking that he's going to be giving her some source of water, mysterious though it may be, that will save her from this social chore to do each day, says, give me some of that water, sir. And Jesus says, okay, go call your husband, come back, and then we'll talk. And the woman says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, yeah, no kidding, chickadee. That's a different translation. That's what Mother Mia back in Colombia would say. You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true. There is some, you know, genuinely funny irony in this, but I don't think Jesus' purpose is to mock her or make fun of her. Consider what it meant for a woman in the ancient Near East to have had five husbands, right? We hear that in our time, and I'm reminded of a parishioner of mine, I won't even say which parish because it might be too much of an identifying factor, who loved to say of herself that she'd married well every time, right? Like, that's how things might work in our culture. A woman who has had five husbands and is now living with a man unmarried in the ancient world is a woman who has been kicked around her whole life, right? She has been rejected and pushed aside and abandoned and left and considered worthless. Women didn't have autonomy in this culture. Women's identities came from their father or their husband or their son, if those other two had died. And so this is a woman without a place to lay her head in her world. This is a woman whose whole status in her culture is tenuous. This is a woman who has suffered. Jesus isn't mocking that suffering, but he is showing her that he knows exactly the fullness of where she is and what she has been through. That knowledge he has of her and her past and everything it entails is enough to make her say, I know I'm dealing with somebody important. I know that this must be a prophet. And what is the role of a prophet? Someone who speaks the word of God to the people of God. Someone who comes and tells a truth that people could not otherwise reason their way into. Someone who proclaims the word of the Lord where it is needed most. Think of the hope for her in that moment when she realizes, this is a prophet standing right in front of me. This is someone who's going to tell me the truth. In spite of all the lies I've heard my whole life, sir, I see that you are a prophet. And what's the first thing that she wants to know? Settle for me this whole dispute between our peoples. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. You worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Which one of us is right? Why is this world so broken? Why are we always fighting? Why can't we have anything in common? Settle this for us. If Jesus has been talking here and the woman's been understanding here, she makes a big leap in understanding in this moment. But of course, Jesus, and by the way, let's point out, that's a leap Nicodemus couldn't make. Nicodemus, a great teacher of the Jewish people, he was stuck right down here and couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. This woman takes a big step up and says, okay, I'm dealing with more than just a guy asking me for a drink. But Jesus wants to bring her all the way up. And that's precisely what he does in the verses that follow. He says to her, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, when you, five-time divorced, living with a man who's not your husband, Samaritan woman, will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Let's be clear, Jesus is not giving up the claims of the Jewish people to be the inheritors of all the promises of God. He fully endorses what would have been common for Judeans in his time and place to say, yeah, these Samaritans have gone off the rails a little bit. They have added stuff in. They have wandered off of God's pathway. But the whole point that God has is not to sort of make them into Jews, but rather to take Jews and Samaritans, and by implication we can infer even Gentiles, and make all of us children of one Father. Rather, reveal us to be what we are, which is children of one Father. The hour is coming and now is here. Now is here because he is standing before her. when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. These debates on whether you offer your prayers on this mountain or in that temple or according to this rite and ritual or with this language or according to these backgrounds and lineages of priests that have come down to you, I'm going to do away with all of it. And the children of God will stand up wherever he calls them and offer true worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, my read on this is always that that makes the woman just like, that's that moment when you're having a serious conversation with somebody and you kind of got to back up. Like you're both in a little bit too deep and you get a little bit nervous. My preaching professors always talked about this in seminary. They would say, you know, you sometimes had a seminarian who would really get preaching powerfully in the spirit and you could feel the presence of God in the room and you could feel the sort of dread of the holy descend on the listeners. And what would they do? They'd make a stupid joke. Right, to cut the tension, right? We don't like that tension. We want to lighten the mood a little bit again. The woman doesn't make a joke, but she does try a little dodge, I think. She in effect says, okay, well, that's interesting, sir, and that's some pretty intense stuff you just laid on me. I got to think about that for a moment. And, you know, I know when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain all this to me. I know that Messiah is coming. I believe that God is going to send his anointed Savior. And she offers this to sort of push it all off to the side. But Jesus knows that she's right there and he will not let her go. Jesus said to her, I am. Which is what the Greek really says. The one who is speaking to you. This Samaritan woman with a checkered past is the first person in John's gospel to whom Jesus fully reveals his identity. And he does so with the name of God. We know the I am statements that come later in the gospel. I am the true shepherd. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the bread of heaven. I am the light of the world, right? All those things come later. This is the first time Jesus says, I am. And his disciples come back just in time to be shocked and offended that he is here, private, by this well, talking with this woman. Verse 27, they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, what do you want? Or why are you speaking with her? I have to imagine that in that moment, I mean, how does the word of God incarnate, speaking the name of God, I am, reverberate through a clearing by a well? Like surely even the disciples who are just dull as dishwater could come in and understand something significant has just happened. The woman rushes back to the city, leaving behind her water jar. This thing that she came to do, this important task she has to do every day, this thing that is necessary to life, as we were reminded by the Israelites wandering in the wilderness of sin, she leaves it right there. She forgets all about it because she has to rush to tell others, come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? And at the testimony of this woman who says, he knows me better than I know myself, y'all have to come and see him. The Samaritans start to come to Jesus. Now, the disciples, of course, are still operating at this level. The disciples are kind of always operating at this level, poor devils. Every night, they have flashes. They have moments where they kind of get it. But immediately they're there saying, Jesus, eat something. Come on, you got to be hungry. This is crazy. I mean, we've been walking all day. It's midday. You look tired. You wanted to stay by this well. Eat something. And he says to them, I have food that nourishes me that you know nothing about. I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so, of course, they're like, somebody else is bringing him a basket of bread? How dare they? That's our job. What if he doesn't need us anymore? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you do not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And I have to imagine the disciples are all sitting there slack-jawed and embarrassed and not understanding what's happening. But Jesus is saying to them, don't you realize to obey the will of the Father is food for me? Yes, he gets hungry and thirsty. Yes, he has to nourish his physical body. He is fully human after all. But what did he say to send the tempter away in the wilderness when he said, turn these stones into loaves? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. To obey the will of the Father is nourishment enough for Jesus. And then he pivots immediately to say to the disciples, this too is how you are meant to be nourished. You have been sent into a harvest you did not labor for, did not ask for, did not know was coming. God has sent you forth to bring in the sheaves. You will rejoice with the sower. The reaper and the sower together will give thanks for this harvest of fruit for eternal life. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. God is doing something beyond what their puny little human minds, who were offended that he was talking to a Samaritan woman by a well, could begin to perceive. John tells us that many Samaritans from this city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Y'all, there's just such, it's almost impossible for us to capture what a scandalous statement that is. A good Jewish boy of this time and place would scurry as fast as he could from Jerusalem up to Galilee if he had to make the journey. This is stopping in the neighborhood where we all roll up our windows and lock our doors, right? This is taking time with people that ordinarily we would not have any time for. Jesus stays 2 days that these Samaritans might hear his word and believe on him. And indeed, by the time he goes, they can say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. They're not waiting on anyone's testimony. It's her testimony that brought them to Jesus. But now it's the presence of Jesus that keeps them grounded in faith. It's a deeply moving story here from John's gospel. And there's two things I want y'all to take away from it. The first is, if you were standing with Jesus at the well, what's the thing that he would say to you that let you know he knows you better than you know yourself? Picture that for a moment. Imagine that you are in the shoes of that woman standing right there, trying to kind of hide things a little bit. Oh, I don't actually have a husband. Don't worry about it, Jesus. And he just cuts right to the chase. That's different for every one of us. But the assurance is there for each of us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Y'all saw those commercials at the Super Bowl. So there's controversy over them. I don't know why there is, but I love them. He gets us. Right? We serve a God who knows us, who gets us, who loves us in spite of our unlovable qualities. The second question I have for you is, who are you going to go and tell? Not all your dirty laundry. You don't have to go tell anybody that. Who are you going to go and tell that this Jesus knows them just as he knows you, and he loves them just as he loves you? That's a good example from our sister, the woman of Samaria. Amen. Thank y'all. Any thoughts or questions? I went a little longer than I usually do, but I'm happy to take a question if you have one. Yes, sir.
Do you think Nicodemus was not capable to make that leap, or was not willing to make that leap because of what it meant for him and society to lose his
time? That's a great question. Yeah, Nicodemus has a lot more to lose, right? And I think that's something we see all in the Gospels. Part of the scorn that's heaped on Jesus is that he's going to the lowly and the least and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And we've always said, well, yeah, because those are the people who everybody already thinks are sinners and they know they need a savior. The righteous people who everybody thinks are great, good, pious folks can't admit that they need a savior. So I wonder to what extent that's operative there if Nicodemus is struggling with what the cost would be. And again in the Gospels, what does Jesus say? Count the cost, consider what it will take. I do think it's important to note that Nicodemus does show up again in the story, as y'all know, to bury the body of Jesus. So he does for him that last act of kindness and grace, and by implication, in the resurrection light, can actually step forth and say, yeah, I do believe in him. But I think that's exactly right, that like he's stuck at the basic level, because it would cost him so much more to keep going deeper and higher with Jesus. Deeper and higher is kind of doesn't make sense, but you know what I'm saying. So whereas the woman, what's she got to lose?
Everything
to gain and nothing to lose. And that is precisely what God is extending to all of us, right? Everything to gain, nothing to lose. And, what do we do? I think of C.S. Lewis's great line. So often we are like children content to keep making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what a holiday at the seashore is like, right? Like we want to hold on to our mud pies in the slum while God's saying, let me take you to the beach. Let me take you to see the ocean. And that's the disconnect. That's the hard part. But she's one who doesn't even have the mud pies. So yeah, Jesus, let's go. Thank you all so much. Delighted to be with you. Thank you.